you're not totally sure where it is, we have, if you know where 1st, 2nd Samuel is, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. If you find Job or Psalms, just go back a little bit, go forward, and you'll hit Nehemiah. We're going to look today at Nehemiah chapter 2. So before I read this, let me just give you a little bit of background here real quick. Nehemiah is really kind of representing the last of the historical events that we have of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There are a number of books that have been written during the time between the events of Nehemiah and the New Testament. We don't have all of those in our canon. They do record some historical events that we get some idea of what happened during the, what we call the intertestamental period during that time, but we do not include those books in the canon. So when we come to Nehemiah here, we're kind of at the end of Israel's history. And so we don't really see that history again in our Bibles until we get to the Gospels, until we get to the story of Jesus. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bibles are combined into one book. And so they're kind of getting the end here of Israel's history in our scriptures. So let me go ahead and read chapter 2. We're going to go through the whole chapter today. And that's just a little bit of background there. So join me as we read. Nehemiah 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night to by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you were doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So just give you a little bit more background of what's going on here. This takes place somewhere probably around maybe the mid-400s BCs, 440, 446, 445, they think, somewhere around there. Going back a little bit in Old Testament history, the nation of Israel had become divided, so we had Israel in the north and we had Judah in the south. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken away into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom of Judah followed and was taken into Babylon at about 586 BC. So here we're about 140 years after all of those events had happened. When Judah was taken into captivity, they were besieged by Babylon, the city was destroyed, the walls were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, people had been taken out. Many of the Jews have been taken to Babylon, to captivity, but there were several thousand of them, maybe tens of thousands, who were left in the land. They tended to take the leaders, they took the kind of the elites, the people who were the key people in the nation, and everybody else they just left there. So there were some people still living in the land, but they were living in a land that had been conquered and really had no structure left to it. About 50 years after the Babylonian captivity, Jews started returning to the land. They were given a decree to be able to return. And so they started coming back. And then we see in the book of Ezra records that one of the first things they attempted to do was to rebuild the temple. So they're starting that. And this begins what scholars kind of call the Second Temple period. So if you hear about that in like a reading a commentary or something, you hear the Second Temple, this is what it means. After the exile, they come back, they want to rebuild the temple. And the temple that we hear about in the Gospels is that temple. It's been expanded, it's been renovated, you know, but this is the Second Temple that we see in the time of Jesus. And so Nehemiah picks up around, like I said, around 446, 445. And after Ezra had led people to rebuild the temple, now Nehemiah wants to come back and he wants to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So that's just a very quick background of where we are in history. And so, you know, kind of understanding what's going on in chapter 2, I just want to recap chapter 1 real quick. And chapter 1, we learn that Nehemiah is serving as a cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, which means that basically he's in charge of the wine. So anytime there's an event happening or a ceremony happening or anything like that, he's in charge of bringing the wine to the event and to the guests, and especially to the king. Now, he was born in Babylon. You know, this is 140 years after the captivity. So he and many generations of Jews were born in captivity. That's all they knew. He rose up to become a servant, a high servant in the king's court. But you see, as you read through Nehemiah, you'll see that he was taught the scriptures, and he was taught the history of his people. He knew of God's promises that we read about in the prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that we read about where he promises that he will restore people to the land, that they will one day return. So he knows that those promises are true. And so that's what, you know, I mentioned earlier. Nehemiah is somebody who heard about God's promises, but the last time they were in the land, or at least they were actually thriving in the land, was generations ago, 140 years. But he still believed in it. He knew it was in God's word. He knew God promised it. He still held to that. And you'll see how that comes out as we talk about his story. So at the beginning of chapter 1, somebody comes from Judah and lets him know that the walls are down. He said, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." So he hears this, and the rest of chapter 1, the first thing he does when he hears this is he grieves. He's completely distraught about this. It says, praying and fasting day and night and day and night, he's grieving over his people. And he ended his prayer in chapter 1 by asking for favor in the king's sight. So he already had an idea that he wanted to go and do something about this, but he probably didn't know what to do. He's probably a little bit he's shaken, he's grieving, he's in sorrow over this. This is really troubling to him. So he says, God grant me favor with the king. Now, when he first heard this news, it was in the month of Kislev, which is about November, December timeframe. And then we see in chapter 2, it picks up in the month of Nisan about 4 months later, around March or April time. So really, he's spending about 4 months now grieving, praying continually about this. And now we come to chapter 2. And we have a time where Nehemiah is before the king. It's time for him to do his service. He's bringing wine before the king. And it says in verse 1 that he had not been sad in his presence before. And when the king noticed that his face was set, he noticed his countenance was low. The king said, you okay? What's wrong? You're not sick. Clearly you're not sick. You're serving here. So what's going on? And it said that he was very much afraid. Now, why would he be afraid of that? Why would that be a problem for him? Well, when you were a servant of the king, you were not supposed to show emotion. Certainly not sad emotion. Servants were supposed to be submissive. They were supposed to be respectful. They were supposed to do their jobs really in a way that almost you felt like it was an honor to be serving the king. And as the cupbearer, he would often be in front of the king, bring him the wine, bring him his libations. And it was a joyous time, usually. There was a celebration, there was a feast going on. So the king didn't want to be surrounded with a bunch of people who were, like, unhappy. Like, hey, we're celebrating here. Don't bring the room down, you know? You're here to serve me. And so the king kind of noticed this in him, and he was afraid. I think he was probably also afraid because he might have recognized that this is an opportunity. And so what he's getting ready to ask for, he's probably feeling a little bit like, oh boy, okay, this might be the time. Now, one question that kind of I try to ask here is that why 4 months later? You know, he hears about this news. He's grieving over his people. He's grieving over the condition of the city. Why didn't he just basically like run into the king's office and say, I gotta go. Can you let me go? Because I need to go take care of something here. He doesn't do that. I mean, number one, that wouldn't have worked with the king, but also he doesn't do this right away. Verse 1 says of chapter 2 says he had not been sad in the king's presence before. Why now does he let his emotions show? Well, it's very possible he was being strategic about this. There was probably a celebration going on, probably an event of some kind. And he was now on duty, bringing wine to the king. And on occasions like this, wine is generally flowing pretty freely. And servant or king's rulers tend to be a bit more generous during this time. This might be the opportunity to ask for something when the king's feeling good and he's feeling happy. And we see this in other areas of scripture too. In Genesis chapter 40, we read the story of Joseph. Joseph is in prison, and two servants of the king, one the cupbearer, one the baker, get thrown into prison with Joseph, and they have dreams about what's going to happen to them. Joseph interprets the dreams, and they go to the king. And we read in the story that the king is having a birthday celebration, or Pharaoh is having a birthday celebration. Verses 20 and 22, we read this. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. These were the two who had been thrown into prison. Now he's having his birthday celebration. The wine is flowing freely. He's feeling good. He's feeling generous. He brings the servants to them. And it says in verse 21, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to him. Joseph told him this was going to happen. But still, the king had every right, probably, you know, whatever these guys did, to hang them both. But he decided to show mercy to one. So here we have a situation where there's a celebration going on. He shows mercy to one of the servants. We also see this in Mark chapter 6, when we hear the story about Herod, who decides to kill John the Baptist. And this was at his birthday banquet, when wine was flowing freely, and he was probably feeling good and feeling generous. And the daughter of Herodias dances for him, pleases him, and he says, "What can I give you?" And so she asked for John the Baptist's head. That whole story that goes on, that was at a birthday celebration. And so here Nehemiah has spent 4 months, day and night, praying for favor from the king, praying about this situation. And now finally, he probably sees an opportunity. This is a celebration. Something's going on. The wine is flowing freely. Now he has his chance. And in verse 3, he kind of lays the groundwork for the king. He says, "Why shouldn't my face be sad? The city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins." In ancient cultures, connectivity to the land of your birth, the land of your ancestors, was very much a part of who you were, of your identity. We see this back in Genesis chapter 50, when the Israelites are still in Egypt, and Joseph is dying, and he's about to finish his days, and he makes them promise that when they leave Egypt, when God takes them up to the land that he has promised to them, that they would bring his bones with them. He's going to be dead. He's going to be long gone. He's not going to know it here on earth, but he still is so connected to the land that God promised them that he says, "Bring my bones with me, with you, when you go up to the land." So what Nehemiah is doing here is he's appealing to the king in a way that the king would understand. He says, "This is the land of my father's graves." He hasn't been there. He was born in Babylon. He's probably never been there, but he knows that's his land, and he knows that that's the land of his ancestors. And Nehemiah, or the king, would understand that. So verse 4, the king opens the door here. King says to me, "What are you requesting?" This is the moment that he's been praying for. This is the moment he's been waiting for. And so, why is this a big deal? Why would he be nervous about this? What's one of the things that may be playing into this? Well, this is actually something that the king, Artaxerxes, has dealt with before. 15 years earlier, what we see in the book of Ezra, when Ezra was leading the people to rebuild the temple, the people surrounding the land, the provinces around it, saw this and became disturbed about this. And they said, "They're rebuilding. What if they become powerful again? What if they start to rebel again? What if they start to make war again?" They knew the stories of Israel. They were concerned about Israel becoming powerful. So they complained to Artaxerxes. And they said, "Look what's going on here. These people are going to rise up. They're going to rebel against you. They're going to invade us. They're going to cause problems again." So Artaxerxes sent an order to them to stop. Stop rebuilding the temple. Stop your work down there. And when they started telling the king that Israel was going to rise up and rebel against them, that's something else that the king would pay attention to as well. In the ancient world, few things would get the king's attention faster than talk of insurrection, than talk of rebellion. Once a king gets into power, they want to hold on to power. They will respond swiftly and rapidly and deadly to any threats to that power. This is something we see throughout Scripture again. We see other areas of this. In the story of Jesus' birth, we saw that King Herod was threatened by the possibility of a king who would challenge him. He knew the prophecies. He was part Jewish. He knew the Scriptures. He knew that a king was prophesied to rise in Bethlehem. But like a lot of the folks at that time, he thought it was a political king. He thought it was a military leader who was going to challenge his authority. And that's what led him to the horrific decision to go and slaughter children. He welcomed the wise men to dine with him, and he tried to figure out when Jesus would have been born, and then he led the decision to kill all those children, all because he was worried about holding on to power. And this is the very essence of the charges at the end of Jesus' life that the Jews brought against Jesus when they brought him to Pilate. They said, he's going to lead an insurrection. He's rebelling against Caesar. Now, they weren't really concerned about Jesus rebelling against Roman authority. That wasn't their issue. They wanted Jesus put to death. And they knew that a charge of insurrection was something that would bring the death penalty. That's why they did it. And that's why they brought false witnesses to say, he's going to rebel against Caesar, he's going to rebel against Rome. And we see that in Luke 23, verses 1 and 2. It says, then the whole company of them, the Jewish leaders, arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, not true, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. True, but not in the way that they thought it was going to be. Ironically enough, about 30 years after that, the Jews really do rebel against the Romans. They lead a revolt. They had been under crippling taxes by the Romans for decades. They finally decided they were going to stop paying money to Caesar. They were going to stop paying tribute. They led a rebellion. They killed a bunch of the Roman soldiers who were in Jerusalem. Caesar responded, sent a huge delegation or a huge contingent of soldiers, quashed the rebellion, and that's when the temple was destroyed, finally for the last time, 70 AD, and they were exiled again from the land. So their charges that they brought against Jesus, they ended up doing themselves about 30 years later. Just as kind of an aside to that, about a month ago, our family had the privilege to be able to travel to Rome. And we had the privilege to go and see the Colosseum. An amazing sight. If you've never been there, I highly recommend it. If you have been there, you know what I'm talking about. But it's an amazing thing to see. Just a short walk away from the Colosseum, they have something called the Arch of Titus. Titus was the emperor at the time when the Jews started this rebellion against Rome. And he's the one who led the conquest against Judah at that time. And in this Arch of Titus, you can see on the inside there's a panel where it shows Roman soldiers carrying back temple treasures from Jerusalem. And you can see very clearly the menorah in the depiction there, that they are bringing that back to Rome. And the connection to the Colosseum is that the Colosseum was actually funded, the money to build it was actually the money that they took from the Jews in Jerusalem. So all the gold, all the implements, all that stuff that came from the temple, everything that the Jews had, all the tithes that were there, Rome seized them and basically used that to help fund the building of the Colosseum. It was also built by tens of thousands of Jewish slaves who were captured during that battle and brought back to Rome. So, you know, if you get the chance to go see the Colosseum, remember that this was built on the backs and the treasures of the Jewish people. So, just a little kind of freebie on that one. But anyways, you know, kind of coming back to our story here, you know, Artaxerxes had dealt with this before. And so now these people who are surrounding Judah are saying to him, they're going to rise up. And so Artaxerxes has dealt with this before. And now Nehemiah is here coming to the king and basically asking him to let him go back and rebuild the city. The city that he told them to stop building before because he was concerned about Israel rising up. So he's basically going to ask the king to reverse his previous decree from years ago. So now the king, as you said, the king said, what are you requesting? First thing he does, he says, I prayed to the God of heaven. Kind of probably stopped, took a deep breath, like, okay, Lord, give me the words. Give me the words. And now he asks, and he makes his request. And so in verses 5 through 8, we see his request to the king. And really, kind of three elements here to this request. Number one, in verse 5, he says, he asked to be able to be released from his service and go back to Jerusalem. So he says, let me go back and do this. Verse 7, he says, can you give me letters that are authorizing me to travel through these areas? He says, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river that I can pass through and come to Judah. Nehemiah's a smart guy. He knows that he's going to be going through these provinces who have been complaining to him before, complained to the king before. And so he says to the king, can you give me like documentation? Give me permission to come through here because I'm going to see these people. Let them see that you have given me permission to go. So he asks for that. And then he also asks for materials to be provided for the rebuilding project. Verse 8, he says, let me go to the keeper of the forest and request the materials that we need to rebuild this wall. So not only is he asking the king to reverse his previous decree about Jerusalem, he's also asking the king to pay for it as well. So you can kind of see where his anxiety might have been coming from there. But we see in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, his prayer from chapter 1, God grant me favor in the eyes of the king, is answered. Answered abundantly. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And this is something you see about Nehemiah when you go through the whole book. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But he is constantly giving God the glory. He doesn't say anything about my clever words, my clever speech. Hey, I've been preparing for this. I had my speech all written out. When the king asked me, I like, well, here you go, king. This is what I want. He knows that it was God who opened the door, and he knows that it was God who gave him the words to say. And he continually does this throughout this story. So now the king has given him permission, and in our next section, 9 through 16, we see that now he's traveling back to the land. So he gives these letters to the governors as he's traveling. And we see also here more evidence of God's favor with the king, because not only he got permission to leave, he got permission to build, he got the materials to build, but we also see that the king gave him an armed escort. So he has now protection from the king as he's going through. He only asked for permission. He only asked for documents, but the king granted him, blessed him even more than what he was asking for. So God answered his prayer and answered it abundantly. And then we see in verse 10 now, here we go. The opposition is starting once again. We see Sanballat, we see Tobiah. They hear that someone is coming through, and now they're displeased. They're unhappy that somebody's coming to do something for Jerusalem, for Israel. It's about a four-month journey, so he's going to spend a lot of time going through this country. And so good that he has this armed escort. So he gets all the way back there, and then verses 12 through 16, we see that he spends his time. He's there for 3 days, and he's spending those 3 days inspecting the walls. He's going out at night. He's not telling anybody about his plan yet. He's going out inspecting the walls at night because he wants to see what's the scope of this project. What's going to be needed here? He's gathering information. Didn't even tell the leaders right away of his plan. And I think that was strategic as well, and you see some of his leadership qualities coming in here because, you know, in the last section, 17 through 20, when he actually does come to the leaders and say, hey, let's do this, I think he wants to come with all the information he needs. He doesn't just walk in and say, let's rebuild the walls. With no plan, no information, no data, no idea of how that's going to happen. He's gathering all the information that he needs. Because really, you know, think about this. He's talking to people who have been in the land for generations. It's been over 100 years. These walls have been in ruins. The city's been in ruins. This is all they've known for generations. This is just how it is. And now somebody's going to come in here and who's just going to say, let's rebuild it. They've probably resigned themselves. Like, this is just what it's going to be. But he comes in, and he has a plan. They've already been told once to stop rebuilding something in the city. They're probably reluctant to start again. But now, because God answered Nehemiah's prayer so abundantly, he comes not only with letters from the king, he comes with materials, he comes with an armed escort, he comes with all these things, saying, and they see this and say, oh, maybe it's possible. Maybe this really can happen. At the end of verse 18, we see that they all agree this is a good thing. This is a good thing that we can do. And so sometimes, you know, it just takes somebody with a vision. Somebody with a vision, somebody with a plan to get something going. And that's what Nehemiah has done here. And then we see at the end, verses 19 and 20, they mocked him. They heard about this, and they said, they were jeering us, they despised us. What is this thing you're doing? Are you going to rebel against the king? You know, they're making this old argument again. And his response is in a very Nehemiah response. He says, the God of heaven is going to make us prosper. We, his servants, are going to arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim here in this work. Now, he could have said, I'm not rebelling against the king. Look, here's my papers. Here's my documents. Here's the letters the king gave me. Look at all these things. But he didn't play their game. He didn't want to get down into that, like, tit for tat with them. He just said, you know what? God's going to give us success here. We're on a project. We're on an endeavor here that God has promised us. And so it really doesn't matter what you think. Oh, and by the way, you have no claim here. This is not your land. This is the land God promised to our people. And so his answer shows his deep faith, his deep trust in God, his trust in God's promises, because he knows that they are true. And all these other things just gave him more confidence to be able to say this and respond in this way. So that's the story, and that's chapter 2. And as you read, continue reading through the book, you'll see the wall is rebuilt. He makes reformations in the land. And I would encourage you, read through this book. Maybe you can get through it in one sitting, maybe it'd be two or three sittings, you know. But it's a fascinating story of a godly man who is restoring a people to God and to his word. So I would encourage you, read through the book. And as I read through the story of Nehemiah, I just want to point out a few things that stand out. One thing is just the word dependence just keeps coming to my mind. As I just reading through this chapter, reading through the whole story of Nehemiah, dependence. He's a man who demonstrated total dependence on God at every turn. He faced challenges. He faced oppositions. He faced obstacles. He faced lies. He faced internal struggles. He faced external threats. But every time he sought after God, every single time. When he first heard the news about Jerusalem, he probably felt initially a sense of hopelessness. Like, oh man, all the walls are down. The city's in ruins. The people living there, they've been living there for generations like this. How is this ever going to change? The entire city is exposed. Everybody there is in danger. He knows that the nations around have no love for the Jews. They could walk in and just wipe them out anytime they wanted to. It must have seemed like just an enormous task for him. He knew it would take thousands of workers, many of whom would be unskilled. He knew it would take tons of materials that the nation didn't have. And on top of that, he's serving a king who has already once stopped a rebuilding project back in the city. The first thing he did with all that knowledge when he first learned the news, was to start praying. Day and night. Lifted this before the Lord. Sought the Lord day and night for 4 months. And because he was seeking God, because he was laying this before the Lord and not just trusting in his own thoughts and his own ideas, when the opportunity came, he recognized it. He said, that's what I've been praying for. This is the chance. This is the opportunity. And then when he gets the opportunity, what does he do? He prays. The king says, what do you want? Okay, Lord, I depend on you. It's not my words, it's your words. when they come to start mocking him and saying, "What is it you're doing? What are you really intending to do here?" His reply is, "The God of heaven is going to make us prosper." What seemed impossible, and probably felt impossible to the generations who have been living there, he knew was possible by God's power. Another thing that kind of stands out as you go through this is that this is a man who knows God, he trusts in his word, but he also knows God's enemies. He knows that the world, and this is a truth that we can stand on, that we can stand on as well, the world always has and always will oppose God's people who are doing God's work. Later on in the book, you see that the Samaritans, the Ammonites, they're going to come back and they're going to mock the workers. They're out there on the wall. They're rebuilding the wall. These nations, they basically come up to the wall and they make like a spectacle of it. And they say, "Oh, you guys, that wall is going to be useless. That's not going to stand up to anything. A small little animal is going to run across the top of the wall. The whole thing is going to collapse. What are you guys doing out there?" They're trying to like demoralize them. I mean, "You're a bunch of foolish idiots building that wall. We're going to knock it down. We're just going to come push it over." You see this as you read through the book. That didn't work. When they realized that it didn't work, they started spreading now false rumors about the Jews. They started going back to this old argument again. They hoped to turn the nations against them. And in chapter 6, we see that the wall is finished now. There's no breaches in it. It's solid. They see that their mocks didn't work. Their taunting didn't work. The wall has been finished. So now they're writing letters to Nehemiah. And in chapter 6, we read this. Verses 5 through 9 says, "In the same way Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me, Nehemiah, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, quote, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall, and according to these reports, you wish to become their king. You have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem that there is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together,'" unquote. So they want to talk to him. And so Nehemiah says, "Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.'" So these guys who could not stop the work by mocking them and by kind of taunting them and trying to intimidate them, now they're trying to they're basically like throwing a little temper tantrum, and they're saying, "We're going to go tell the king. The king will hear of this. We're going to go tell dad on you," you know, is kind of what they're saying. But he says, "You know what? Not going to work. I know you're lying. You're inventing these things." So another thing that we see throughout Scripture, those who oppose God's people have no problem whatsoever using falsehoods, using lies, making things up about God's people in order to stop them. Going back to Jesus' trial, they brought false witnesses to claim that he was bring an insurrection, that he was going to rebel against the Roman authorities, and he was going to do all these things. So they were bringing false witnesses against him for these accusations. And Jesus warned us that this world that hated him was also going to hate us because of his name. And Paul kind of brings this whole idea together in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, kind of brings all this together in kind of a crystallized thought here. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So this is a truth that existed in Nehemiah's time, existed in Jesus' time. Jesus, Paul, Peter write about the fact that this is going to exist for believers in Christ. It's going to exist for God's people. And so the third thing that kind of stands out to me as I go through Nehemiah is that he is a model of a godly leader. He demonstrates throughout this entire story incredible leadership abilities. He knew how to organize people. He knew how to motivate people. He had a keen sense of timing. He had a keen sense of opportunity. He knew how to plan things out. He was strategic. He did good strategic thinking. He led a national reform of turning God's people back to God, back to his word. You see, later on in the book, we find out that they were desecrating the Sabbath day. Merchants from surrounding towns were coming into Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and they were selling their goods, and the Jews were buying and selling all the things that they were not supposed to be doing on the Sabbath. Nehemiah said, done. Stop. He said, don't bring them into the city. They tried to kind of find a loophole, so they set up right outside the gates of the city so the Jews could just kind of walk outside the city, do buy and sell, and then come back in on Sabbath day. And so he kind of stood up on the wall and he said, you come back here again, I'm wiping you out. Read the book. That's what he says. He's threatening them. So he was serious about this. So he got them back to actually honoring the Sabbath day. He restarted feast celebrations that they had not been celebrating for generations. He brought financial reforms. He found out that tithes that were supposed to be coming to the temple, tithes that were supposed to be supporting the work of the temple or the work of the priests, they were being misused. They were not coming. One of the priests had basically took a room that was supposed to be set aside for tithes and like put one of his relatives in there and said, here's a house for you. Come stay in this place. Nehemiah heard about this and said, no more. Restore the financial system of the temple. And so he made all these reforms in the nation. But really, I think what we see here in this book, and I'm going to close with this, is that the most important leadership qualities that we take from Nehemiah, there's three things here. Number one, he loved the people he was leading. We saw that at the very first chapter when he heard about his people and he grieved and he wept over their condition. And he said, I've got to do something. Something needs to be done here. Later on in the book, when he's appointed governor of Judea, and the governor has a certain allowance of food and kind of luxury items that they are allowed to take by their law, he basically gives himself a pay cut. He says, you know what? I don't need all of that. I only need this much. He leaves more for the people. He absolutely loved the people that he was leading. Number two, he trusted and depended on God for everything. You just saw this in chapter two a couple of times. You read through the rest of the book, you see he's bringing things before the Lord. He's praying before the Lord. He's giving glory to God, constantly giving glory to God. Trust and dependent on God for everything. And the last one, he stood firmly on the truth of God's word. He was born in Babylon. He had probably never been to the land, but he knew God's word, and he knew of the promises of the prophets that they would one day return to a restored land, return to their temple, to their sacrifices, to their celebrations again. He trusted in God's word, and he stood upon that. And so, again, I would encourage you to read the book, read Nehemiah. Think about these things. Think about his leadership. Think about the godliness that he brings to the nation, that he restores the nation, brings them back to the word, back to the book, and that leads a restoration of the people of Israel that they had not seen for over 100 years. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the word that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. Thank you, Father God, that we have the example of somebody like Nehemiah who trusted in you, who showed a deep dependence on you, a deep and unwavering faith in your word. Lord, I pray that we would know that deep, unending faith, that unwavering faith, that trust in your word, Lord, that would give us confidence to depend on you for everything, confidence to go forward in whatever task you have for us, Lord God. Help us to remember the example of Nehemiah, how he stood on your truth, how he stood on your promises, and how he remembered who you are as the God of all creation, the Holy One, the Mighty One. And I pray, Father God, that those things would sink deep into our hearts, and that we would meditate on them, that we would think through them, and that you would help us to be inspired to trust you more through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.